in the back of your hymnal is, if you go to the very back as far as hymns and songs are concerned, you have 512, the Star Spangled Banner. And if you turn the page, you go to page 4. I don't know what happened to 1, 2, and 3, but for some reason it's page 4. And let Pharisees of high esteem, and giving the great issue of spiritual love and what the spiritual life is about, not just the doing, but the manner in which things are done and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is very difficult, if not indeed impossible, for many to really grasp that what God is looking for is just those who will trust Him and not just those who, not those who will do for Him. Everybody has their own concepts of God, and certainly not everyone is right. And there's going to be, that's why the word truth, people, the word truth is so important in Scripture. We have seen so many times in the New Testament particularly that it's just there. And other than sometimes it does refer to the person of Jesus Christ being truth, but often the word truth is often like faith, and not with an object or the definition or anything in that respect, just truth. And even there, everybody can see whatever they want to see. You want to see one thing, you can see it. You want to see something else, you can see that. But if you want to see the truth, and the truth is, what is reality? And we can all deceive ourselves. And multitudes of us deceive ourselves through the history of the church in regard to what pleases God. But there is a truth as to what pleases God. And all of the others, everything else, is not truth. Everything is not truth. And so that becomes a very important word, how you define the word truth when it occurs in Scripture. The truth shall set you free. And so many places that we have seen that word, especially in our study in 1 John, and where he uses the word throughout, and even in his epistle he uses the word truth. The very important passage in John 3 that we've already studied, worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? And the basic understanding of the word truth is the truth of what God is. And that is what truth is, what God is in reality, and how we relate to God, and how we are bonded with God, and what God expects of us in a day in and day out life. So crucial. And this is what church history bites. This is what battles of theology, doctrines are all about. This is what truth is. This is what truth is. And it just doesn't bear out. Everyone isn't right. So, and one thing that happens is it's not just the doing of things. It is doing them in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what this is about. And so let's, in a moment, we'll stand and sing, but first let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer, and orienting ourselves, testing ourselves to see if we are in the power of the Spirit, that things that we do will be done in accordance with God's power, God's plan, and therefore acceptable to God as worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out this morning from all of the joys and problems, concerns, difficulties, and pleasures of life, and settle down for a few moments and orient ourselves to what really is important, what these other things are about, what our life is about in the short time we have on earth before, Heavenly Father, our time is gone. So, Father, we pray that the Spirit will open our eyes as we continue to worship you, continue to grow in your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let Pharisees of high esteem, of course, their esteem is in their own eyes and often in their peers' eyes, but not in God's eyes. Let's stand and sing all 5 verses. you. Thank you. Oh, what a deal all my life. Thank you for not singing loud. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and of course there were Highland choirs, and I was in the choir from little guy, various choirs, and got into the choir, and the song director really tried to work with me in my some of those teenage years, but it just didn't work, and they put me next to people that sang loud, so that made me want to sing louder, because they were singing loud, and he very kindly asked me if I just sort of mouthed the words. And then finally, it finally came down to, you can come to all the parties, just don't sing at all to the choir. So I said, good, I get to come to the parties anyway. All right. Okay, in regard to the tape department, sometimes we've talked about needing some help, and we do. We have a problem, and people, it is a problem. Kit Racine has been very nice to offer us a space and no rent in her office, and that leads to the problem of timing when people could come there and work. And then there's been thought about moving it here. I just can't have people working here at night, especially if it were a lady or two, come down with a good heart to do some taping if we had it back here or over in one of the rooms, and something would have happened. And this is a down in the area where things can happen. And police are often finding cars back up in there. And of course, they're not here to bother us. But it's just a dangerous thing, so I'm stuck with that. And so it makes it difficult for everyone. But one thing that we do need is a lot of the tapes erased. That does take time, and we have an eraser, a tape eraser, and we've got it in the, we brought it to the, is it in the kitchen? And some, a lot of tapes that people send out, we get back, and we can reuse the tapes if they're correctly erased. Just to tape over them is not good, because you have pauses, and then you have background talk come in, and it just doesn't work. But if we correctly erase the tapes, then we can reuse those, which is to our advantage. So, if you are so inclined at watching television or doing something and would like to help out in that way, just talk with Leslie, and it's in the kitchen, and you can take home the tape eraser and as many tapes as you would like, and see how that works for you for a little while. So both, we need tapers, help in the tape department, but also this makes it more convenient to be able to do at your own home if you're so inclined to do that. And as I was saying, this morning we'll have our communion service, and then we will spend some time together, fellowship some time together, and hope you have time to stay. We sent some money to Bill Mutterland in California. It's lost where he is. Bill McMillan in California, the two men. Bill McMillan in California got a wonderful letter thanking you. And I meant to bring it, and I carry my little satchel thing, but I left it on my desk, and I will bring it and read it to you, but it's just a very strong appreciation. Bill is in really gospel outreach in San Jose, California, and so not a great deal of support, and so it was a pleasure for us to do that, and a very nice letter back thanking you for that contribution. So bear that in mind. Please continue to be in prayer for Chris Tuttle, and he just works things through, that the Spirit will give him a calm soul, and be in prayer for Wes and handling things, and just continue to be in prayer for and with each other for the various battles that we all are involved in the spiritual warfare. There is not one person here. You might look around and think, well, that person has no problems. That there isn't one here that's walking by faith that isn't going to have them. Sometimes, indeed, they are more severe and they're more appointed, but continue to be in prayer for one another in regard to the spiritual life. Anything come up that I'm not aware of for prayer, okay, just continue to be in prayer for each other in that respect. The word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you are here this morning and have not done that, of course, the offering is of no issue. If you have, then it becomes our joy and our privilege to give as unto the Lord. And as soon as things are confirmed, which may be this very afternoon, I'll probably give you definite dates and things, but I will be going to Africa the end of this month and into early part of December. And I'll give you the exact dates, and so we can work that through and see what we want to do on the Sundays that I'll be gone. So where I'll be going right now, the main one is in Kenya. There are two in Kenya, and you can know all these things. There's two in Kenya. One is the man that we met at Amsterdam 2000. He has read the publications. I think he's even listened to some of the tapes, and he sees it, and he wants pastors and people in Kenya, it's an English-speaking country, to see the issue, and wants me to come strongly. Wants me to come and teach, and he is going to take care of all of the conference things as far as they're concerned. We'll take care of our expenses. There is another one that is about 90 miles away, but don't think of it as 90 miles like driving 90 miles down I-35 or something. It's almost a day's journey. There's no plane that flies into another little town or little place, and they're talking up to around 2,000, but in has been talking with the man, and Ian's the one that I just leave this type of thing, negotiating and thing. He's getting the feel that the man just wants to have something for him, and he expects us to pay everything, even the food and lodging of people for the 8 or 9 days. And Ian doesn't feel very comfortable with that one. He doesn't even know what we teach. So that's the main clue there. Whereas this other man has read it, heard it. We've met him in Africa, in Amsterdam. And so, Ian's just going to see. But right now, the one that does see it and has everything going already, and so be in prayer about that. I'll fill you in on the speaking and all as it's confirmed. I talked to Ian and Carol this morning before I came here, and they had not heard from him yet, but they thought it might be today. So, that's where I am on it, so I'll let you know in that respect. But God has given us a lot of privileges in the outreach for a number of churches ours, and we're just going to put ourselves there and let him use us as often and however he so desires to use us. In preparation for the offertory, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be alive at this time in history. Great deal of uncertainty in the Middle East. This has always been since the day that it was designated as that which you were giving to Israel. It has always been, Heavenly Father, a center of tension. But it has intensified in our century, in our lifetime. There are so many things going on throughout the world, Heavenly Father. But Heavenly Father, there are things going on in our own individual lives and in this assembly. These are the areas, Father, where we walk. These are the areas, Father, that no matter what the time clock is for the church, when it will be taken, we don't know. We don't need to know. What we need to do, Heavenly Father, is fulfill our purpose. Why you have brought us on the scene at this time in history. The interrelationship we have in this assembly, in the homes, the marriages, the families, all that is involved, Heavenly Father, in your plan. And we pray now that you will receive these offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use them to make an impact, Heavenly Father, on the gospel for Christians, the gospel for the non-Christian, that you will continue to use us. according to your grace plan. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This last week in the Dallas Morning News, there was an excellent article, and it was kind of responding, several articles in responding to the Southern Baptist in Texas and things that are going on in their convention in regard to the past president, Jimmy Carter, pulling out of the convention, but remaining in his local Baptist church. And there's been a lot of articles, but one struck my eye just from the title of it, and so I read it. But the title of it was Pick and Choose. And the writer did an excellent job. You could hardly read it without thinking of the Isaiah 28, a little here and a little there. Because he said that's exactly, he didn't use those terms. He said pick and choose. And he said that he hears a lot of Bible thumping by different denominations, different movements, different conventions, different people. That, you know, this is it, and no, another group, this is it. And he said that each of the groups just pick and choose. And nobody does it all, or nobody does this or that. And you couldn't help but read the article. You couldn't help but think of the Isaiah 28, which is what man does, a little here and a little there, and trying to put together what God is trying to say and what God is saying, rather than just trusting Him. And so we're in the midst of looking on our series, and we have moved what to me, maybe not to you so much, but to me, it's just an excellent, just a tremendous study. I've been a believer over 50 years now, and taking communion, and I've been taught by some of the best teachers in America, but seeing things in regard to the new covenant that I've never known, never seen, and doesn't mean that that others haven't. It's just saying I have never been taught or seen these things. So to me, it is really an exciting study. And we get to do it only on the first Sunday of the month, generally. And that kind of drags it a little bit. But I'm not even worried about that because it is so powerfully important. That if you're going to take a ritual, the new covenant, then the cup of the new covenant, then let's understand what the new covenant is. And my best way that I've come to state that is that many Americans know more about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution than Christians know about the New Covenant. A lot of Christians know more about the Old Covenant, the law. Most Christians can somehow find it in the Bible. They can tell you what they are. They can start with the Ten Commandments anyway. And they can tell you who it came by, Moses, and what happens if you don't do it, and all of that. But very few can tell you what a new covenant is, where it's found in the Bible, who gives it, who's under it, what are the conditions, and yet they drink the cup. Just drink the cup, boom, 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 and then walk out and live by law. It is so vital that we do understand the new covenant. If you're going to do the ritual, it might as well mean something. And as the expression goes, it's just ritual without reality. But I did that for a long time without even, I thought I was in reality, didn't even have a clue as to what was really going on as far as a covenant's concerned. What is the new covenant? Where is it found? Who's under it? What are the conditions? What happens if you don't? So let's prepare ourselves now as we continue our study in regard to the cup of the new covenant. We have studied the bread. Now we're looking at the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open the Scriptures and to have an understanding of the things that we do in our life, namely, and what's pertinent now, is the taking of the bread and taking of the cup in a communion service. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit will open our ears and eyes as to hearing and seeing what He would have us to hear and see in regard to the covenant and what being under the new covenant is all about. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, very quickly, to bring this up to where we are, I will remind you that we have already come through point four, and we are in major point five at this point. Now, point one that we studied was four things that a covenant does. Any covenant, any kind of covenant that is recorded in the Bible, recorded in history, the four things a covenant does. It binds the two people involved in the covenant. That's why if you talk to Jews in the Old Testament, they may not think in terms of being saved, but they would think in terms of how am I bonded with God? How am I bonded with Him? And so that becomes very crucial. It is the first place where we have knowledge of God, is in how you're bonded with God. It was not in a theological class. These are Noman people, the Jews, the Hebrews, living as they did in the whole 12 tribe area. They didn't have Bible classes, and they didn't have what we and I would call scholarly theological discussions on God. They learned about God as God intruded in their personal lives. By intruding in my personal life, I mean, what does God expect of me? That's how God intrudes in my personal life. That's how they learned about God. What does God want me to do in this circumstance or in that circumstance? What is my relationship with God, my relationship with others? So this was the first place that a Jew became aware of the knowledge of God. It wasn't in Theology 101 or in a basic Bible class or studying theology proper. It was, how am I bonded with God? Next, they would learn in the covenant relationship the will of God. The will of God. And finally, what you learn in a covenant is the interrelationship of those involved in the covenant. Those involved in the same covenant. A covenant tells you your interrelationship with others that are involved in that same covenant. For an example, we have in our country, what does our Constitution Declaration tell us? Our Constitution tells us how we interrelate with one another, what we can and cannot do with one another. And as we have seen, what I used to call impersonal love was not love at all. It is judicial. It is judicial relationship between people. There are things that you do and you don't do in regard to one another. That's not love at all. That's what's required by the Constitution of our country. So it is with a covenant. A covenant's going to tell you how you interact with one another. Then we saw, taking it in order for our study, point two, there are two covenants at play. One at Mount Sinai, one at Mount Zion. And depending on the covenant you go by, you learn about God. You learn how you're bound with God, knowledge of God, will of God, in a relationship. If you take Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, as it's called in our study, then how are you bound with God? By doing the law. What is your knowledge of God? He is a God that if I will do for Him, He will do for me. If I don't do for Him, then He's going to get me. What is the will of God? That I keep doing the whole law throughout my life in a relationship with one another, judicial law. And this determines how I'm going to do it. If we go to the covenant of Mount Zion, the cross, the gospel, the new covenant, if you please, the Abrahamic covenant, how am I bound with God? Simply by faith. What is my knowledge of God? He is a God that I can do nothing for, but He is a God who does everything for me. I just trust Him. What is the will of God for me? To walk in that same way that I entered into being bound with Him, bonded with Him, that is by faith. What is my interrelationship with one another? To love one another as I have loved you. So we have the two covenants at play. Then we studied the words for covenant, the Greek and Hebrew words for covenant. Did I study there? We know there are two kinds of covenant. There was a pertinent and merited being a Roman numeral. And one is conditional, and that is the Mount Sinai. If you do for me, then I will do for you. If you do all of the law, then I will give you the promised land. Then I will do this. Then I will do that. The other is unconditional. If you trust me, I will do for you. If you trust me, I will save you. If you trust me, I will restore you. If you trust me, I will bless you. So we know that there are two kinds. Now we've moved to what I hope you're beginning to see is an extremely important study, and that is the study of history. I have no clever way of wording it, but history and covenant. And that's where we are right now, so let's just pick it up at that point. History and covenant. The importance of history in regard to covenants. One of the problems in school that a lot of teachers have is conveying to young people, whatever grade level, the importance of history. History is very important. And it's difficult to get that across while you're trying to get this student, high school or college, whatever, to memorize dates and names, to understand the flow of history and what history is about. And history is vitally important to us. It's vitally important to our study of covenants. Now, we have moved through point five. So let me just quickly go to there, and then we'll get going. Point one, Scripture recognizes history as a process governed by the plan of God, designed in eternity past, now being guided by God. Scripture recognizes history as a process governed by God. And we have very briefly looked at all of this from different aspects of understanding things. First of all, there is the book of Job, and in the book of Job, we have the great challenge. Who can make man righteous? Who can make man clean? And then the answer again is no one can. We have all of the books to Israel, or books, books to Israel, where God says, I can, I will, and I will do it alone. And then you have the Gospels coming along in history, and the Gospels is God keeping His Word. So God is keeping His Word. This is why Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He is God keeping His Word. Then we have the letters to the church, and the church is proclaiming, I just write the word here, proclaim, that God has done it, and therefore our great duty is to love as Christ loved. And by this example of how did God resolve the problem of how can an unrighteous man be saved, that's the question of history. Question of history, and we see it very clearly in Job, how can the unrighteous be saved? I used to teach how can a loving God cast man into the lake of fire. Number one, that's not in the Bible. Number two, that's easy if I just stay with the concept of holiness. The greater problem, and it's stated clearly for us in the Bible, how can a righteous God have anything to do with unrighteous man? How is man going to escape going to the lake of fire? And this is where you get those who say work, those who say just simply trust. So here we have the question, and then I will do it, God doing it. And then we have one other book left, Revelation, and this is the glory of God. The whole process of history. So it's good to know where do I fit into the process of history. Point two, the history of man is the history of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. And we developed that in some detail. The unfaithfulness of man, the faithfulness of God, very important in so many passages of Scripture, how man is unfaithful, God is always faithful, God is faithful to His love, God is faithful to His work on the cross. So it comes back again to this great issue of how we're going to relate to God and what God is going to do for us. Point three, Jews of the Old Testament and the Church Age believers, what we need to do is really see history of the whole human race. We need to see it as it fits into the overall plan of God, as it fits into what God is. God has a plan for every one of you. He has an individual plan for you. Now, when you marry, it becomes a corporate plan. In a local assembly, it becomes a corporate. And isn't it interesting that there are many passages that if you wanted to make a case, if you want to make a case, as in the Revelation 2 and 3, He calls assemblies together, not just individuals. So you have the individual plan of God, the corporate plan of God, as it were. Let's just say it individually. It fits into the overall plan of God for what God is doing. God's plan for you fits into the overall plan of what God is doing. This is why we want to see the whole flow of history and what God is doing. Then we went to point four. The covenant understanding of the new covenant, understanding the covenant, which we're doing, is an impressive way to convey the character of God. What God is doing in history, what God is doing in our individual lives, and we spent some time there. And then point five, we took up four sub-points under point five, dealing with history in our lives. One, covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Moses offer two different views of God, two different ways in which you and I are to live each day of our lives. Secondly, the new covenant confirms the Abrahamic covenant. That's very important in regard to our salvation. The covenant is also how we're going to live, a living covenant, if you please. It tells us how we're going to live. And I'm just making it very quick. We spent a little time on all of this. Point three, so many people take the Abrahamic covenant as salvation, eternal salvation covenant, and that's right. But then what they do, they move over to the Mosaic covenant for how you're going to live your life. So they want to be saved by one covenant and live by a different covenant. And what we're beginning to see is, no, by the covenant that you enter into relationship with God, it is by that covenant that you are going to continue. We're going to continue to live by that covenant. So we don't switch covenants. You're saved by one, and you're going to live by that covenant. And this is what we're talking about with communion. So many believers will take communion, drink the cup of the new covenant, but live by law. So if we're saved under the new covenant, we want to live under the new covenant. That brings us now to point six. Point six in our study. God has once and for all established a covenant for all history. He has, and this is very important. It may not sound important, but as I build on it, you're going to see. God has established once and for all a covenant for all history. Established an enduring relationship. Enduring. What do I mean by that? You're not going to lose your salvation. This is an enduring covenant relationship. The same covenant conditions by which we enter into this eternal relationship are the same covenant conditions by which we're going to live and enjoy our daily fellowship with Him. This is why Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Him, walk. That's why I say you have inside of you, if you clearly understand how you were saved, if you understand you were saved by faith, then you have faith in Christ, faith in the one God has sent. You have a barometer, a scale, a ruler, a gauge in your soul that when you listen to anyone and they tell you this is how you're going to recover from sin, this is how you're going to receive a blessing from God, this is how you're going to get the fruit of the Spirit, this is how you're going to accomplish the plan of God, and if anything different from how you entered, you should throw up a red flag. You should say, time out. Something's wrong here. That is not how I entered. I entered by just trusting Him. Where did I change my covenant? Where did I change my relationship with Him that now, in order for God to do something for me, I've got to do for Him? Did God change? Did the covenant change? Did grace change? What happened? Because it didn't. And that's what we're trying to see here with this historical thing. It doesn't change, regardless of the circumstances. So the covenant by which we entered is an enduring covenant. Point seven, very important. It tees off what I just said, but let's get into some words. What we have done when we do what I just talked about, saved by one covenant, live by another, you have made a shift. And the consequences of shifting from the new covenant of grace to the Mosaic covenant of works, the problem, the consequences of making that shift is in your everyday life. You make a shift. I'm saved by grace through faith, just trusting, but now I'm going to shift over. Having been saved by grace through faith, I am now going to make a shift in my life. From that, I am going to shift over to living a life of works. Your life now takes on, people, a legal characteristic. That's very important. I hope you get that in your notes and in your soul. It takes on a legal characteristic of life. It takes on a legal relationship, fellowship with God. You make a shift from grace to works, from grace to law. You make that kind of shift, people, as I'm going to show you as we go through, so many things begin to change. Your thinking about God begins to change. Your thinking about how to deal with one another changes. There's a lot that goes on in the subconscious, if you please. You're really not aware of it. But if we are saved by grace and faith, and we live by grace and faith, that's going to give us a characteristic of how we're going to live our life. It's going to give us a characteristic of how we're going to deal with one another. But if I am saved by grace and faith, and I shift over to a legal position, where you performance system, get what you deserve, all these kinds of things, people, your whole mentality changes. I hope you can see this. Your whole mentality begins to change. Your whole environment of your soul, your thinking, your life begins to change. So that everything now is structured differently. Your mind is thinking in legal terms in your relationship with God. Legal words, legal terms. And you're going to have this constant battle now with this grace and law, righteousness and love, which many Christians do. Many Christians battle this righteousness in one hand and love in the other, and how do they work out and how do they get together. And you make that shift and it affects your whole relationship, people. But if you stay with grace and faith, that's going to affect how your relationship with one another. Going to deal with one another in grace and faith as you were dealt with, and as you are dealt with. If I move to the law, then I'm going to deal with each other according to the law. I'm going to deal with my husband, my wife. I'm going to deal with people according to law. Because that's how God deals with me. That's how I'm going to deal with them. Now, that isn't how you entered the plan. You entered the plan. You entered all of this by grace, faith, love, compassion, mercy. And if you stay with that, that's going to give you a whole other way of dealing with people. Dealing with yourself, but dealing with this is the way God deals with me. This is the way I'm going to deal with you. So your whole demeanor of life, your whole thought process begins to change. Point eight. The new covenant. The cup of the new covenant. The new covenant offers an eternal relationship with God. An eternal relationship with God. An enduring and reliable one. Stable. Secure. Which is lost under the Mosaic Covenant. You lose those things if you go to the Mosaic Covenant. Under the legal lifestyle, under the Mosaic Covenant, depends on daily performance of man and can be lost. People who believe you can lose your salvation. People who believe God's going to come and do this to you and God's going to come and do that with you. Your whole relationship with God and with one another begins to change. So point eight, the new covenant offers an eternal relationship with God, enduring and reliable one, stable and secure, which is lost under the Mosaic Covenant, under the legal lifestyle. What I'm looking at here, let's take the example of a man and woman who marry. Now, they marry under the conditions and environment of one thing, of love, joining together, helpmating one another, all these things that form it. But the moment they get married, or right after they get married, boom. And we'll just pick on the man here. He lowers the book. Okay, this is now how it's going to be. You're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, or this marriage is over. Well, now, wait a minute. We even talked before we married. And it wasn't that. And, well, this is it. Now that we have been married under this condition, but now this way we're going to live. And all of a sudden, a great shift has been made. And this is what happens to a lot of Christians. Married to God, if you want to use that terminology, under the covenant of grace, mercy, love, faith, for my part, But now you've got to live this strict life where you've got to do this, 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 and you're evaluated, you're judged, you're dealt with that way, day in and day out. And that's what happens with Christians when they make a shift in all of this. When you go to the legal, go to the Mosaic Law, it depends on daily performance of man. Your daily performance can be lost. The New Covenant is founded on what? What's it founded on? God's faithfulness. God's work. Not man's. God's. Two entirely different ways to live your life. Living on what God does, living on what I do. Two entirely different ways in which we are going to live our lives. Man cannot break the faithfulness of God, people. It's that simple. But when you try to live under the Mosaic Covenant, that's what you try to do. Okay, any questions? Okay, let's go to 9. Under the Mosaic Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, love and faithfulness of God is closely linked with man's performance. If you go by the Mosaic Covenant, love is conditional. Love and faithfulness of God is linked to man's performance. Under the New Covenant, faithfulness and love of God is realized to us simply by faith. But under the Mosaic Covenant, the love and faithfulness of God is closely linked with man's performance. Now you have to do for God. Now we have done a lot of work in Job. There's obviously a multitude of chapters we have not looked at. Let's look at one where this is presented so that you can see what's right from the very beginning. Remember, Job is the first book of the Bible, first book written. The first thing God wants us to know. So let's look, if you will, with me to Job chapter 4. The book or the chapter deserves a lot more time than what we're going to give it. But we're going to spend some time just reading through this, and I hope you're going to be able to see what is going on. Now, let's set the scene of what is occurring. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, this is where most people praise Job. Let's look at it again together. We've looked at it before, but it's going to come up now. In Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Sounds great. Sounds great. That's his problem. That's not his glory. That is Job's problem. Why is that Job's problem? You'll see this in a moment, clearly, in Job 4. But let me just say, that's Job's problem because that's the basis upon which Job is dealing with God. As long as I am blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, God's going to bless me. God's going to do His part. I'm going to do my part. Boom, there I am. And now God will do His part. Now, what happened to Job? He was doing his part of the bargain. But then all of a sudden, God didn't do His part. Bad things started happening to Job, and you know the story. I mean, just boom, 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 and one day, he loses everything. Loses all his property, loses all his crops, he loses his children. Everything but a nagging wife. And I don't pick on nagging wife, but I mean, she was left for that purpose. So it's just a horrible deal. Now, what does Job say? Think about it. You have a covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship you have with God is this. If I do my part, you will do your part. I do mine, you do yours. I'm all these things. I am blameless, upright, fearing God, and I turn away from evil. And I'm doing that. All these things start happening to Job. Wait a minute, God. You're not doing your part. So you're the one wrong, God. You're the one wrong. Now, why would Job come up with that? Because I've got this covenant relationship with God. I've got a covenant relationship with God that if I'm good, God will not let bad things happen to me. Good things for good people. Sow what you reap is what a lot of people like to say. So I'm doing good. I ought to get good. So something wrong here.
Now, in Job 4, who do we have coming on the scene? Let's take a look. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered. Okay. Now, who are Job's three friends? Job's three friends speaking for Satan. Wow. Boy, how can you say that? There's some good stuff there. No, their speeches contain truth. They're not truth. They contain truth. And people always, you always can do that. What's a good liar? A good liar is a person who puts in just enough truth. It contains truth. Contains truth. But still is the lie. How do we know this? How could I be so bold here? Because in the last chapter, God's going to take this man out. I mean, boom, you're out of here. I am wiping you out because you did not speak what is right. So we are told by God. So let's take a look now and see what this man is going to do to Job. Now, I hope you got the scene and know where we are in our study of covenants. What we're looking at is a covenant by which you go to God, a covenant by which you're going to live with God, and this under the Mosaic covenant, love, faithfulness of God is closely linked with man's performance. Let's see that in Scripture. Okay. Verse 2. If one ventures a word with you, Job, will you become impatient? In other words, Job is ranting now, and it's difficult to communicate. But he can refrain from speaking. Certainly not me. I'm going to let you have it, Job. I'm your good friend, so I'm going to stab you in the back. You just never want to be one of Job's, friend like Job's friends. Verse 3. Behold, okay, now listen. You have admonished many to live by that law that you live by. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. And you have strengthened feeble knees. Now we're going to find out why and how he did it. But now it comes to you. What is it? Judgment. And you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. He doesn't know what's going on, and Job doesn't. Okay, look at verse 6. Is now we learn about Job. We learn about Job 1:1. Is not your fear, and this is not an awe of respect. This is fear of God going to get you. It's what his whole basis of his speech is about. I can back that up. There are two interpretations for the Hebrew word for fear. It means an awe and a respect, or it means, in that traditional sense, fear. I'm afraid of God. And we can support which one is going on by the context. Because his context is, if you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, God's going to get you. So this is a fear. Now, why was Job blameless? Back in verse 1, let's see what we have. Job is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Why? Why did he turn away from evil? Look at it. Is not your fear your confidence? Boy, if I just walk that straight and narrow, I am confident that God will deal with me right. If I never look to the right or to the left, God will deal with me right. That's your confidence. People, his confidence is not distrust in God. His confidence is not the character of God. When you walk by faith, where does Job end up in chapter 42? I trust you, whatever you do. Disaster, I trust you. Prosperity, I trust you. You take everything away from me, I trust you. You're God. You want my trust. Is not your fear of God your confidence? And look at this. The integrity of what? Your ways, your hope. People, that ought to jump right out at you. Your self-righteousness is your hope. You do it. This is so antithetical to truth. So antithetical, because what do we know is truth? There is none. None righteous. There are none righteous. We have no integrity. Period. But law gives us a sense that we do. Job thinks he does. the integrity of your ways, your hope. Now, verse 7. Remember, now, whoever perished from being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? See, if you do it all right, God's going to take care of you. You mess up, and then you're going to be destroyed and taken out. They're very clear of what we've been studying. Verse 8. Oh, boy. I love the first phrase, and I hope you see it. According to what I have seen. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Not God. He did not get this from God. This is man's thinking. This is thinking from the law. Now, the law officially wasn't here at this time. But it's always been in the heart of man. But that's why I say we got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've got law. We've got logic and thinking of man. People, it just sounds right to anybody. It just sounds right to anybody. If you're good, God is good with you. If you're bad, God's going to get bad. That just sounds right. And that's why your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Because God starts off with the first and foremost principle. You can't be right. You can't be right. There goes that whole equation. There goes that whole proverb. Why? Because you can't be. You can't have integrity. You cannot have your own integrity. You just can't have it. And back to verse 6. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Hold him and look at Isaiah 50, please. Look at Isaiah 50 a moment. We've seen this before, but I would like for us to look at it. Just hold the place, but let's use the same principle going on here. What's going on? Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Now, this is a fear of all the respect. This is why that word becomes so important. Such a play word. That obeys, there's obedience, the voice of his servant. Now, what is the voice? He's the servant. Jesus Christ is the servant of God. Okay. That walks, now here's what we do, walk in darkness and has no light. We have no light, no integrity, no way of doing anything. Let that one trust. There's the word of the Lord. See? That obeys the voice of him, of his servant. What does the voice say? Trust me. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God faith. Look at verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire and encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. That's your integrity. It's a parallel to our passage in Job. You do it your way. You've got your integrity, and that's your confidence. Well, let's take a look at where your confidence, and that's your hope. Let's take a look at it. And among the brands that you have set ablaze, that's your work. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Now let's go back to Job 4. Go back to Job 4. Is not your fear of God your confidence? Boy, I fear him, and I'm going to walk a straight and narrow. Got two children. One, I'm not going to do this. Why? Because I fear what the school's going to do to me, and I fear what my dad's going to do to me. I'm afraid. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to be punished. And the best thing to do when you don't want to be punished, don't do it. Makes great common sense by man's thinking. That's Aristotle. That's not God. That's Aristotle. Now, the other one, I'm not going to do that. Why not? Because I love my parents. I love them. I'm not going to do that. This would hurt them. Two entirely different relationships. You might say the actions are the same. Yeah, the actions are the same, but entirely different. And when we're dealing with God, it becomes pronounced. Okay, let's continue now. In our study, Job 4, our reading, remember, 7, remember now, who are perished, whoever perished being innocent, or were aware, were the upright destroyed, according to what I have seen, my knowledge, my understanding in the flesh, and those who sow trouble harvest it. That's good common sense. Aristotle would agree with this perfectly. Many Christians would agree with this also, but I have a question for you if you agree with it. Those who sow trouble harvest it. And I really would. I like to see hands. I would love to see your hands. How many of you got what you deserved at the cross? Anybody? Can you take this? How many of you got what you deserved at the cross? No takers? Okay. How many of you get what you deserve from God today? See, we know better. I don't deserve anything. Nothing. I walk by faith. It's all His doing. But it makes great sense to man and to law and to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's continue. Verse 9. By the breath of God, they perish. That's Job's view of God. That's his friend's view of God. And that's why Job's in the trouble he's in. Boy, you get out of line and God's going to get you. Please don't do that to your children. Oh, God, please don't do that to your children. Tell them you're going to kill them, but don't tell them God's going to get them. Don't give them a view of God that, boy, God is up there, and if I'm bad, He whops, and if I'm good, He blesses. Don't do that to your children. If you want them to fear you and walk by fear instead of the way it should be, fine. I care what they think about God. Don't give them this view of God. That God is going to come down and get them when they do something wrong, which is what his friend said. I'm going to tell you something, people. This guy's getting ready to be taken out by God for his words. God does not like this. And the man that's about to be taken out, look at his word, here is going to be taken out. What's going to happen is, be destroyed, it's going to be him. God's getting ready to take him out. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. This is His view. This is His view of God. Now, if we had time, we could read through this whole thing, because the whole thing is just so powerful. Like, this is the chapter that we saw in verse 17. Look at verse 17 that we look at sometime when we're flowing through the Job. Can mankind be just before God? And the answer in the Hebrew structure, no, he cannot be. Can a man be pure before his maker? No, he cannot be. This is the great issue all the way through history. Man cannot be. People, this is man unbeliever. This is man believer when he sinned. He can't be. And Satan just is playing on that. The greatest law holder and the one that wants God to uphold the law is Satan. He demands that God be his law and righteous. Because as long as God is law and righteous, God can't save anybody. Because we're all impure. And we stay in His kingdom of darkness. So this is a whole performance type of thing. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. So back to our study now, point 9. Under the Mosaic covenant, love and faithfulness of God closely linked with man's performance. Man's doing. And that's so unfortunate. That's the way man deals with man. It's the way law is. It's the way man is. And Aristotle would love it, and Satan loves it. But your ways are not my ways. And that's why passages are so difficult. God comes and repents to you 7 times in one day. No, I want to see action. Action speaks louder than words. You come to me now. This is your 3rd or 4th time. We'll say 4th time. And you've repented of the same thing now 4 times. Actions speak louder than words. You don't repent. You don't do this. You're not sorry. But I'm going by action from here on out. Give us 1 more time. It's all over. That's just 7 times, meaning infinite number. But he comes back again. No, that's it. I told you actions what counts. Makes good sense, doesn't it? I want to see action, not words. Back it up with action.
Some of that in the Bible. Man comes and repents 7 times. Forgiven. Forgiven.
Now, if you hear me saying,
God does not want us to walk right. God does not want us to walk upright. God does not want us to fear evil. Run from evil, all those things. You're not listening. You can do those things in the flesh, out of fear of God. You can do those things in the power of the Spirit. If you live the Spirit-filled life, those things the Holy Spirit will do in you. But what we're looking at is Job's problem. He's trying to do this for a relationship with God, to get things from God. He's trying to reap what he sows. So if I'm good, then God, it's going to be for me. If I'm not, then God's going to get me. And that's what this whole thing is about in point nine. Let's go to point 10. First of all, let's look at a view of man. Historically, a view of man, view of God. View of man, view of God. Let's start with man. Point one, view of self. Let's start with you. Self, individual. Under the Mosaic Covenant, I must do for God. I can do for God. If my thinking is that if I'm going to sow what I reap, then I'm going to have to be good for God. And then this thing comes across, and I can be, if I work real hard. Job worked real hard. Job was considered the greatest Christian, if you want to use that term, believer, Christian, in his day and time. He worked hard. He offered sacrifices. Get ready. He offered sacrifices for the sins of his children before they ever sinned. I mean, this man covered his bases. I know the little rascals are going to get out of line today, God. So it's 4 a.m. and I'm going to offer open offering for them. And I know them. That's the thinking of man. My view of myself. What is my view of myself? I must be for God, so God will be good for me. I can be good for God. I really can. I can be moral this day. I can be good this day. I can complete the whole law this day. So I must do it. I can do it. That's my view of myself. I have to do things for God. I can do things for God. Now, view of self under the new covenant. The way you and I were saved, the way you and I live. There's nothing I can do for God. Just trust Him. And God will have to do all for me. I know me. I have all people know me. There's nothing that I can do. I am desperately wicked. As Paul says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. And mean it. I was like self-righteous Christians. Oh, I'm a bad person. Yeah, right. Paul meant it. Oh, wretched man that I am. I know me. And he meant it. And knowing myself, what do I know? Not only do I know I can't do anything for Him, I'm lost if I have to do something for Him. Now let's take a view of God. View of God. Under the Mosaic Covenant, I have a weak view of God. Weak view of God. God is of such state that I can do something that will please Him, and He will receive it so as to bless me. Under the new covenant. What's my view of God under the new covenant? God is so awesomely powerful, so awesomely perfect. There's nothing I can do but trust Him. I wouldn't even begin to offer Him. And I don't want to say this in an arrogant way, but to make the point, I wouldn't even bring Him my best. Now, Cain can do that. I can't bring Him my best.
it doesn't live up to it. I have nothing to, this is not self-effacement. Sometimes people are, well, there's nothing I can do, you know. Sometimes men, there's a beautiful woman over here and, you know, high profile, oh, well, I have nothing to offer and I can't do it. Self-effacement. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you look at God, your view of God is, he is just so overwhelming. His righteousness is so bright I can't even look at it. And I'm going to offer him my righteousness? I don't think so. I'm going to do something for God? I don't think so. I can't do anything. So what I'm going to do is just accept him. And it's going to be up to him. So historically we have two views of God now. We have two different views of man. I must be for God, I can be for God. And then the second view of man is, there's nothing I can do for God. All I can do is trust him. We have a view of God. We have a weak view of God is that God is such that I can really please him. Now think about what I'm saying. It's a weak view of God. It's a weak view. What do I mean by weak view? You give some people enough money. Give some people enough money, and they'll do whatever you want. They'll do whatever you want. And so they're that level. They're weak. That's their deal. Many women have found through history. You give a man sex, he'll do anything for you. Weak. Let's say God. Is there anything I can present God that will cause God to do for me? No. Is there anything I can do for God that will stir him to do for me? Even my desire to please him, even my repentance or my confession, whatever it might be, I'm going to bring this to God, and boy, that'll do it. Or do we come before God like we did at the cross? I have nothing to offer you. What do I have to offer you that you'll save me eternally? I know me. Do I want to be saved eternally? Yeah. Burning forever is not a good deal. Don't want that. Being with you forever? Yeah. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing. God says, I've provided it. Here it is. When you receive it by faith, yeah, that I'll do. That's all there is to it? Yes, I'll do that. So we have a view of God, a view of man that flows all the way through history in his covenant relationship with him. That brings us to point 11, and we'll close here because it goes on a little bit. And then point 11, you can start the new covenant and the gospel. Now, we're drinking the cup of the new covenant. And so what we want to look at in the first Sunday of December is this, or when we do this again, we want to look at the new covenant and the gospel. What's the relationship between the cup of the new covenant that we're drinking to and what you and I have been studying in the realm of the gospel? So we'll take some passages and take some look at the new covenant and the gospel as point 11 in our historical flow. Because the gospel, I'm going to show you, has been going all the way through history, and the premise of the new covenant has been going all the way through history. God's faithfulness all the way through. God hasn't changed all the way through. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves for our celebration of the communion, Lord's table, Lord's supper. Those who are going to serve, please come forward. Always like that. I say come forward, and ladies getting things ready, walk out. Not the right word for forward, okay. Communion. We have two elements. We have studied the bread extensively. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, by all means, take the bread. The bread represents God becoming man. It represents the love that we are to have and have this attitude in you in Philippians chapter 2. That was in him. What's the attitude? The attitude is an attitude that as God, he became man and died for us. That's the attitude. Clearly presented in the text. Stay with the context. This attitude, you don't go somewhere else and say, have this attitude in you, you know, and say you want to make it 500 other things. No. In context, it tells you what that attitude is. That attitude is, as God, I will lower myself and become man and die in your place, that you may be reconciled to God. That's the attitude we have. So the bread represents God becoming man, taking our place on the cross. Taking our place, that we might have to be reconciled with God forever. And then experientially, every time we go back, after we sin, we go back, we're reconciled, and we stay reconciled with Him, walking in this relationship with Him. As long as we walk in the power of the Spirit. So that's the first element. We spend a great deal of time on the first element. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until you've been served, that we might do two things here. By holding the bread and waiting, one, it brings a very clear picture in the physical realm of communion, because we're all going to eat together. Then secondly, it shows the spiritual that we are in communion with Him by partaking of His Son. Okay? So that's why it's our custom, everyone, hold the bread until all have been served. Bread that you hold in your hand represents a decision by God to become man. It represents a decision by you to put your trust in Him to receive His work on the cross. For I received from the Lord that night in which He, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in that night in which He was betrayed, it's a very important statement to add in a very beautiful moment, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served. Now, what's the cup? If you've been saved, if you've accepted Christ as Savior by faith, then you sit the bread. But if you want to live your life by law, if you think the way to deal with God is do something for Him and then He'll do for you, then I strongly urge you not to take the cup. It won't mean anything. I mean, do it, but it won't mean anything. Taking the cup is a reminder. It's a reminder how I'm supposed to live. It's a reminder, this is the way I live, by this new covenant. This new covenant of grace, this new covenant of love. The covenant by which I was saved, the covenant by which I live. That's what this is about. Remember the circumstances. Jesus Christ is here with the disciples, physically. They have been following Him, depending on when they came along the scene. But we usually say 3 years, but none of them walked all 3 years. But 2.5 years, whatever. Followed Him here, following there. And now He's going to be gone. Okay. Question. How am I going to live? I have been living for the last couple of years following you. Been following you. Lord, you go to Galilee, we go to Galilee. You go to Jerusalem, we go to Jerusalem. We go visit Lazarus and his two sisters, we go there. You go, we go. And we have this idea that you're going to set up the throne and you're going to be the king and we're all going to rule over Jerusalem or over Rome. And this is going to be a great deal, and we're going to be right there with you. We got this down. This is a great deal. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? What do you mean you're going to die? There's no kingdom yet. Rome still rules. What's going to happen to me? I've been following you. I didn't get the picture. It's very dramatic for them. You and I haven't walked physically with the Lord. They did. What is going to happen to me now? Okay? Some kids never learn. Children never learn that as they leave their parents' nest. Some never leave their parents' nest. But those that do don't know how to do it. And they've got, you know, we'll just pick it down for 18 years to learn. Still don't haven't learned. Takes a lot of people trying to learn after someone they've been married to for quite a while, say a decade or more, and that person dies. What do I do now? Jesus says, I'm dying, I'm out of here, I'm gone, I'm going home. How do I live? Okay. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you're going to follow Him just like you followed me. And He's going to bring you to me. Just like you follow me to Jerusalem, you'll follow Him. You followed me to Galilee, you're going to follow Him. He's going to lead you. You follow Him. Be led by Him. All the words that we have of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Just trust Him as you trusted me. He's taken my place. He will lead you. What's beautiful now, you can go where the Holy Spirit leads you. You can go where the Holy Spirit leads you. Go where the Holy Spirit leads you. We all don't end up in Galilee at the same time. We don't have 5 million Christians at one place at one time. You know, all the Christians of the world, because that's, no. Everybody gets to go where they live. In the church. So, if you're going to walk by the faith in the Spirit, this is what the cup is about. It's our custom that everyone hold a cup until all have been served. Cup that you hold in your hand represents the demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. In John 13:1, He said He loves. And He knew that He was going to be departing. He was going to go home to be with the Father. And out of His love for us, you, He gave to us a new covenant. He gave us a new covenant to live by, to function by, to live under. Don't go to the law. Stay with the new covenant. Stay with the gospel that is for us. In the same way, He took the cup after supper. That's very important. After supper, the Passover is over. So the Jews are not in this part. This is for the church. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, how grateful we are. We praise You for Your grace. Father, we praise You that for those who desire to see the truth, You have given to us Your Spirit that we might see what is going on in Scripture. We praise You, Father, for giving to us the new covenant. We pray that You will continue to deal with us in grace, that we might continue to study these things, get a clear understanding from Scripture that You have given to us on what this covenant is, how we are to live under it, Father. We praise You for the God that You are. And now, Father, we pray that You sanctify the food that we're about to partake, the nourishment of our body. So, Father, we pray that You take the fellowship, the conversations, the enjoyment, and set that apart to Your eternal glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's eat.